We read God's Word tonight from 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll read the whole of the chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Considering, as the text, verse 7b along with verse 8. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Thus far we read the Word of God tonight. May God bless the reading of His Word. I call your attention to the text tonight, beginning with the second half of verse 7 and then also verse 8. And exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the text we consider tonight calls us to godliness. And you read the word exercise in the text, in the apostle's reference to bodily exercise and how he compares that to godly exercise, you recognize that the call of the text is not merely to godliness, but there's something added to that. The apostle is speaking about spiritual strength, spiritual maturity. He is calling us to be spiritually fit, just as one can be physically fit. So this Word of God calls us to be spiritually alive and fit and dynamic. And it does not surprise us that this is something that the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, who is not only his son in the faith, his spiritual son, but who is also a minister of the gospel. To Timothy, Paul says, you need to be spiritually fit. As a minister of the gospel, you need to be strong in godliness. It doesn't surprise us that a minister would have that calling. The church does not want ministers who are spiritual weaklings. She does not want this congregation or any congregation. I'm sure I can speak for every true Church of Jesus Christ. We do not desire spiritually anemic ministers, but ministers who are strong, solid in godliness. So it does not surprise us that this Word of God is applied not only to Timothy, but to me and to every minister of the gospel. Be strong in godliness. But we must not lose sight of the fact, as we've seen from the beginning of our consideration of this letter, that Paul is speaking to Timothy and then through him to the congregation in Ephesus. This transmission from Paul to Timothy to the congregation is found in verse 6, where the apostle says, "If thou put the brethren," and that refers not only to the elders and deacons about whom Paul spoke in chapter 3, but to the congregation, "if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ." So Timothy, as a good minister of Jesus Christ, brought this word of Paul to him, to the congregation. He called the congregation in Ephesus to be godly, not only, but to be spiritually strong, be spiritually fit as the people of God. And so tonight, this Word of God does not stop behind the pulpit with me. It does not stop with the elders and the elders' bench, or with them and their wives and families, or with the deacons and their wives and families. This Word of God comes to the entire congregation. It doesn't stop with the adults either. It comes to the teenagers and to the children. Exercise yourselves unto godliness. And while I'm reminding you that this is God's call to you, by way of introduction, let me emphasize that and underscore that. This is the Word of God to every member of the congregation, no matter what their spiritual state may be. Make sure you understand that when we talk about those who are in need of spiritual exercise, that you don't let your mind wander to some other individual or individuals in the congregation. Maybe someone who you think is weak godly, or maybe someone you even wonder if there's any godliness in that person whatsoever. Let that person hear this word. No, Timothy wasn't to think that way, or anyone in Ephesus, or anyone here. This is God's word to me, to you. Exercise yourself unto godliness. And what a timely word this is. Paul, you see in the text, draws a contrast between physical exercise, which takes place in a gymnasium. He literally refers to the gym in the text, and between spiritual exercise. Paul knew to whom he was speaking. He was speaking to people who lived in a Greek-Roman world where sports and athletics were idolized and athletes were worshipped. Not so different, is it, from today? When, if my understanding is correct, just last week, a man signed a contract for $30 million a year to pitch for a Major League Baseball team. $30 million to throw a ball 90 feet. And that only indicates how sports mad our society is. The worship of sports, the idolizing of athletes. That's this world. And then if you look at the personal fitness industry, where you look not at the professional athletes, but you look at ordinary, everyday individuals, average people, you might say, and the time, and the money, the investment. This is a sports, athletic, mad world. And so the calling comes to us in a world where athletes, we're being in shape, we're keeping the body fit, where body image is idolized, to have our priorities straight. This Word of God calls Christians to recognize there's a little profit, a little, in physical exercise. But a much greater concern for the Christian is spiritual health and well-being. And this, the Apostle says, this is where the time, the investment should be. Spiritual health and well-being. And then, beloved, we'll notice too, this Word of God is not only a word to us about priorities, but encouragement. Work hard. Put in the blood, the sweat, the tears, spiritually. But this promise, in this life and the life to come, godly exercise profits abundantly. So with all that in mind, let's consider the call tonight to exercise in godliness. And we consider that under the theme, growing in godliness. Growing in godliness. We're going to notice in the first place the meaning of godliness. What is that virtue of godliness? And then secondly, the need to exercise. And then thirdly, the abundant profit. The English translation of the word in the text for godliness is a happy translation. It's a good translation. In fact, it almost captures the meaning of the original Greek in English better than it does in Greek. Because the word in Greek doesn't literally refer to God, but that's the meaning. The meaning of the word in Greek is piety towards God. That is, devotion towards God, reverence to God. And so the English word here is a good translation. This is what we are called to have. Godliness. This is what we are called to be. Godly people. People who are reverent towards God. This is a term that when the apostle is thinking, what do I want Timothy to work on, to labor to attain? And what do I want the members of the congregation in the church to really work hard on? It's this, piety towards God, devotion to God, godliness. And that is well that the apostle emphasizes the need to work on godliness, because this is a very beautiful word that captures or encapsulates the whole of what it means to be a Christian. The Christian life, the Christian perspective, it's all captured in this. This is what a godly Christian is, someone who is devoted to God. This word characterizes the inner being of the Christian's heart. Piety or love, awe, reverence towards God. That's godliness. This is a word that also characterizes the outward conduct of the Christian. Godliness is an activity, not just an attitude, not just an inward disposition of the heart. But when the apostle speaks of exercising unto godliness, He is emphasizing this, the outward conduct. Godliness is speech that reverences God. Godliness is speech that brings glory to the name of God, that also builds up the neighbor. Godliness is behavior, outward conduct, conversation of life that is devoted to God. Godliness encompasses the whole Christian life. It's really summarized, and now we're looking at it generally. Godliness is really summarized in the summary of the law. It is love for God and love for the neighbor. Right there, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us what our calling is as Christians. And this is what godliness is. It is love for God, awe for Him, first of all, and then keeping His commandments and loving the neighbor. It is possessing. Godliness is all of the virtues of Christianity that are set forth in the Scriptures. To believe in God, to have faith, that's godliness. To confess sin, to be humble, that's godliness. To be poor in spirit, to be meek, to be kind, to be patient, to be faithful, to be good, the fruit of the Spirit, or the Beatitudes that describe the character of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's godliness. A person who is godly is the opposite of a person who is ungodly. We ought to see that tonight too. That's very basic and simple, but we sang of that also in the Psalms. There's this antithesis. Godliness is different from the ungodliness of the world. Godliness is to forsake sin, not to use the tongue, to blaspheme God, or to sin against the neighbor. That's godliness. Not to use the hands, the feet, the eyes for sin. That's godliness. Godliness encompasses the whole of life. It's a life of devotion to God. The reason that I start there, all-encompassing. Godliness includes all of these things. We could even say the manual for godliness is the Word of God, the Bible. If you want to know what godliness is, you really need to have a grasp of the entire Word of God. This is the manual for godliness. And the reason for stressing that in the first place is so that we understand there is a high standard for godliness in the Scripture. And that when we examine ourselves, which we need to do tonight, that we need to have an all-encompassing understanding of godliness and not reduce it. Not reduce it to anything that we think we do particularly well. And then conclude on the basis of really a deficient understanding of godliness, we are godly. We need to understand godliness describes the whole life of the Christian. It does involve, if we were going to break it down, two things. And that comes out in the text and the context. It involves the knowledge of the truth. The apostle speaks of that in verse 6. He speaks of the need of being nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. And then in chapter 6, verse 3, in a text that is probably well known to all of you, he speaks of doctrine that is according to godliness. And then in verse 7, he contrasts doctrine with fables, with old wives' tales, things that are not profitable. That's not godliness, knowing things that are useless. But godliness is this, knowing the Scriptures, knowing about God, knowing His Word. We understand that, don't we? ungodly to hate the Scriptures. It's ungodly to hate the knowledge of God, to be indifferent towards His Word. It's very simple, very basic. But this is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of understanding, the beginning of godliness is the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Think about it. A godly minister can't be a minister who doesn't know the Word of God. Certainly cannot be a minister. Timothy cannot be a godly or a good minister if he teaches the lie, false doctrine. A godly minister must be knowledgeable about the Word of God. He must know the truth and teach it. And that applies to you. God's call to you tonight is that basic. Know Him in His Word. That's godliness for you, the people of God. Know God as the triune God. That's godly for you to know the doctrine of the Trinity. Know the truth about Jesus Christ. That's godliness. No, the mystery of godliness is that's recorded in chapter 3, verse 15. The truth that Jesus is God come in the flesh. Know the truth about His person and His natures. It's godliness. Know about His death, His atonement. Know the truth about His laying down His life for His elect. That's godliness. To know the truth of election, of reprobation, the doctrine of the covenant. To know the truths of our Reformed confessions. That's godliness. And we recognize the importance of knowledge when we rear our children and teach them the Word. What do we want for the children of the congregation? We want them to have this, don't we? Devotion to God. We want them to have godliness, and therefore we spend much time in the home and in catechism and in the church to teach them the doctrines of the Word of God, the history of the Word of God, the truth of God's Word. Because we know they need that as the foundation for godliness. But here's where it's important for me, and I am bold to speak of myself because Paul's writing to Timothy, a minister of the gospel. Important for you too to remember, that's not the sum and substance of godliness. A man hasn't attained godliness because he attended seminary for 4 years and filled his head with knowledge of doctrine, and because he can write 2 sermons and stand before the congregation and preach the Word of God. If that's all you demanded of your minister, and that was all he aimed at, you could very well have an ungodly minister. Godliness includes knowledge, but there's more. It includes love. What's faith without love, according to 1 Corinthians 13? It's nothing. It includes a personal relationship and devotion to God. It includes the daily life of obedience to the Word of God, a daily life of sanctification. Godliness is about serving God every day and every moment of one's life. A godly person isn't a person who only knows the Scriptures, but knows how the Scriptures apply to him in all of the various aspects and circumstances of life. A man isn't a godly minister, we know that. If he preaches the Word and knows the Word of God, but he's not a faithful husband, he's not an active husband or father if he's married and has children. Godliness requires something of him there in that part of his life too. It is all encompassing. It includes public and private holiness. That's godliness. Well, yes, the minister needs to remember that. And so do you as a congregation. Godliness isn't to be measured in how many people you've convinced that you are godly, how many people you've convinced because you attend church, you attend the Bible study. That's not the measure of godliness. It includes, don't exclude it, includes what you do in private. One of the elders encouraged me to read a book. But that's one of the main subjects of the book, the main warning. The minister not equate his own godliness with his public persona, with the success from an outward point of view of his ministry, with the reception of his sermons by the congregation. It may be that the congregation approves of his preaching, that the congregation appreciates it, yet he's not living a godly life. That book speaks of ministers who publicly are known for godliness, but who privately, they don't have time for reading the Word anymore. They don't spend time in prayer. They waste time. They numb themselves with even watching of television, entertaining themselves with ungodly entertainment, even pornography in some cases. And the book warns, rightly so, that's not godliness. Beloved, that's not godliness for you either. That your public persona is different from your private behavior. Godliness is devotion to God, public and private. And could add this too, in the good times and the bad. It's the mark of a godly person, isn't it? Patience, endurance, love, devotion for God, and affliction, trials, the bad times, willing and able to suffer with grace. That's godliness. Not turning from God. Not turning to the ways of sin. It's godliness. Godliness. That's our calling. Be devoted to God. Now we're called, in addition to that, to exercise unto godliness. Let's not be discouraged here at this point, beloved, as we consider this text by that calling. Let's notice from a negative point of view that this text is not calling us to make ourselves godly. The apostle does not say to the ungodly, "You're ungodly, you're wicked, you're unsaved, now save yourselves, become godly." No, let's be encouraged tonight and understand that godliness, according to this text, is a gift of God's grace. God gives godliness to His people. It's God who saves the ungodly. He regenerates them. He renews them by His Holy Spirit. And He makes them godly. And then in connection with that, let's notice that the text does not say, does not call us to be perfect. That's, of course, the goal. That's our goal. That's our hope as we think about heaven. And the apostle puts that before us here in the text. Our hope, our certain confidence is that one day we will be perfect in godliness. Godliness, perfect godliness will characterize our hearts, will characterize all of our behavior. We will have the holiness with which the writer of Hebrews says we need to see God in heaven. But the text does not discourage you into thinking you're not godly if you're not perfect. That's important, isn't it? Because What a relief to know that when godliness is set before us in the text, when we see weakness, we see spiritual flabbiness, if you will, we see sin, we know the apostle is not discouraging us. He's not saying, you failed, you're not godly, the judgment is coming upon you. And maybe you know you don't have the knowledge that you ought to have. Maybe you recognize that you fall short in serving the kingdom. You don't serve the church or the other kingdom causes the way others do. You don't think you measure up. Or maybe you know that it's your private life where you have problems. It's in your relationship with your spouse or relationship with someone in the church. Or maybe you have sinfully made an attachment with an ungodly person. Or maybe you see a problem in how you face trials. You become discouraged. You're not godly enough. Well, this Word of God doesn't say, throw in the towel. You failed. You might as well quit. This Word of God comes to you recognizing that Timothy has weaknesses. The congregation in Ephesus has weaknesses. And therefore the call is, exercise thyself unto godliness. Strengthen that which is weak and spiritually anemic. Clearly the apostle is telling us, and let's note that, if an athlete doesn't condition or train, then he or she may expect physical weakness. And it's not any different with you or me spiritually. If you refuse to train, to exercise your spiritual faculties and muscles, if you're content with being spiritually out of shape, then you won't ever be anything but a plodding, weak Christian. Physical exercise is held before us here. And there's especially two things that the apostle emphasizes here. He emphasizes the right diet, the right food and nutrition. The athlete is interested, especially the athlete whose competition, whose sport is rigorous, in a good diet. In eating the right proteins and calories and eating the right foods and then rejecting and shunning junk food, foods that are going to weigh him down and slow him down. It's important to the tennis player, the long distance runner, the basketball player, right nutrition. So is exercise, physical training. The apostle speaks of the hard work that takes place in the gymnasium, the running of laps perhaps, the lifting of weights, the work that is done to train and to strengthen the muscles so that the athlete can perform better and the results will be better. Beloved, this applies to you and me. Spiritually, there must be the right diet, the right nutrition. And Paul says to Timothy that as the minister of the gospel, he must recognize it all starts behind the pulpit. It all starts on the Lord's Day. This is where the Lord, as a shepherd, leads His people as a flock to feed in the green pastures of His Word. If you're going to be spiritually strong in the coming week, the Lord says, don't neglect this. This is where the nourishment comes. From the preaching of sound doctrine. Not preaching of fables, not preaching of unimportant things, not preaching of what man believes to be important or true. But you must insist on the preaching of the truth of God and of the Christian faith. That is the right diet. And then, this is where you see, don't you? There's not really much of a division between the hard work and the diet spiritually. Because this is where the hard work comes in. It's hard to listen to and digest the sermon, the Word of God. You think of the gym. And maybe you know this. There are people who go to the gym and who receive no benefit. There are the people who come to the gym purely for social reasons, perhaps. To kill time, to waste time. While they're at the gym, they don't do anything. Hardly lift any weights or use any of the machines. And they don't leave the gym in any better shape after a day or even a month or a year than when they first came to the gym. Well, beloved, that works in the church too. When the Word is preached, we are not passive. Not me, not you. This worship service must not be thought of as a worship service where there's a minister who's active and then there are many passive congregants. This is a exercise regimen, beloved. A place of rigorous activity. A place where the mind is at work and must be flexing its muscles and must even be tired out by the end of the sermon. With the activity of thinking and embracing the Word of God. And then it takes more than that. The exercise only begins here. Your home is the spiritual gym, beloved. Lift up this Word of God in your homes. Use it. Study it. Learn the good doctrine. Study it with your family. Study it as individuals. Study it with the congregation in Bible study. That is indeed good spiritual exercise. We're able to train and push each other. Become familiar with the Reformed faith. That is a way to grow in godliness. But it takes more than that. Remember, godliness requires holiness, personal devotion to God. And godliness requires application of the Word of God to life. And that too requires work. That requires that you identify the point of weakness in your life. That requires some meditation. That requires some observation, some self-reflection. And then it requires the hard work of focusing on that weakness. Perhaps that sin. Perhaps that area in your life where you recognize you need improvement in holiness. That takes work for the athlete too. Not an expert in athletic training. But they speak today of confusing the muscles. That means training different muscles and training them in different way. And what that means is that an athlete needs to know where his weak point is. And it doesn't do any good, and there are people who do this, to go into the gym and work on the same muscles all the time. Work on the strengths. Pretty soon, if, for example, the athlete works on the bicep continually using the same training and exercises, that bicep will hit a plateau. It won't become any stronger. In the meantime, there are other muscles in the arm that don't get any attention and remain weak. Beloved, the Christian life demands for growth spiritually that we identify the weaknesses, cut out the sins, grow in every area of life. Work on your personal holiness. Apply the Word of God to your situation in life. As a man, as a woman, a single person, a parent, a teenager, what area of your life? Ask yourself that tonight. Be specific. Do you need to work on to exercise yourself in godliness? God has given you the tools, the means to grow. Work hard. Pour over the Word of God. Pray. Be constant. It's worth it. It's worth it. You wonder that? Athletes do sometimes. Just look up sometime how hard professional athletes work on their bodies. There's a reason sometimes they retire early and then come back and retire again. It's because when the new season starts and the training regimen is about to begin, as they get older, the athletes don't want to go through it all again. And they ask themselves, is it worth it? And they come to different conclusions. You do too. You ask yourself that too. Is it worth it? Usually we don't get paid like an athlete, a professional athlete. But we're looking at other benefits, health benefits probably, physical benefits for our bodies. And we determine, is it worth it to work this hard, to put our bodies through this rigor, this training? And you know, as Christians, we are often faced with that same question. Is it worth it? The time that we put in for the church, for our families, for our own spiritual growth. And the Word of God says, of course it is. Because bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, of that which is to come. Yes, there's profit, there's good health perhaps, maybe even a gold medal, maybe even $1 million or $30 million. To be made through bodily exercise. But the Apostle says, no matter what it is, it's a little profit. Just a little bit. For a little while. And we can see that, can't we? The athlete grows older. His knees give out. His ankle. He shreds his Achilles tendon. Then it's time to retire. And eventually, he, like all flesh, or she, must die. And then that bodily exercise literally gives them nothing. They have nothing in their hands to show for that. Far greater. Incomparably greater is the value of godly exercise. In this life, beloved, have you ever regretted? Have you ever said, what a waste of time to read God's Word, to spend a few minutes in prayer? To grow with my wife, my children. To work on behalf of the church, the school, the denomination, whatever kingdom cause it may be. Beloved, if you put time and effort into the Church of Jesus Christ, the Word of God says what you reap, or what you sow is what you shall reap. in your family, in your church, in all of the causes of the kingdom, you will be blessed tenfold, a hundredfold in this life. The peace, the unity, the joy of the kingdom of God. And even better, in the life which is to come. Beloved, those who hold to this life, who look for their profit, their treasure, in the things of this life, they have nothing of eternal value. They have nothing, the Bible says, laid up for themselves in heaven. But you who are godly, you who seek the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, have laid up for yourselves treasures in that life to come, in glory. The godly have a crown, not a gold medal, a crown that does not fade away, eternal in the heavens. And as the athlete gets older, his body breaks down, he becomes weaker. Do you know that it's possible for the believer to become younger and stronger and nourished to life eternal? And then Jesus will come and they will soar as eagles, be renewed in youth. Beloved, you might exercise this week. You may do that. Maybe even an hour a day. There's a little profit in that. But make sure you even more exercise yourselves unto godliness, which profiteth in this life and the life to come. Amen. Father in heaven, open up once again our hearts to receive this thy word. Strengthen us spiritually. Increase us in godliness and the knowledge of thee, and in holiness, that we may be more and more devoted to thee. And bless us in this life and with the hope of the life to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.